If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in chapter 4 for a little bit. All of you may know, and if you don't, I'm about to say that recently, Brother Calvin Floyd passed away on Valentine's Day. He passed and went home, and that. Thinking about that again, and he's 98 years old, and the body gives out, and I had an opportunity to give some thoughts and preach a little about that when we were in the service, but I got to thinking about it again today, partly because the scripture in various places, in various ways, teaches us that thinking about that time, that event, is not necessarily a bad thing. To put it a different way, remembering that we are mortal helps us to consider our days from moment to moment and what we're going to spend our time doing. Right? When we consider that we only have an amount of time that only the Lord knows, it makes the time that we do have more important. There's a limited amount of it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle writing to the church there at Thessalonica is continuing some thoughts. And as I'm sure you've all heard said, when you see therefore, furthermore, moreover, those things, that means that there are thoughts before that are being continued. But for the sake of time, even though we're starting with verse 1 in chapter 4 that says furthermore, we're not going to back up a lot. Just consider that this letter is written to a church that is very, shall I say, Greek. So a lot of the influence around Thessalonica is going to be from the Greek world. And the mythology, the teaching, the worship and practice, it's all going to be that. That's the primary influence here. So verse 1 begins, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So we're continuing on from what Paul has been teaching, and in saying furthermore, he is reemphasizing and diving deeper into, I'm sure, many of the things that he preached while he was there at that church, and now as he's been bringing some thoughts in this letter which was delivered to the church, he's saying furthermore. And what he's saying repeats and reiterates that there is a certain way in which God has commanded us to walk. He's given us his word so that we might know how to conduct ourselves in this life. And as a result, because we know that, we should contain ourselves, is really the point of this. We should contain ourselves. That our passions should be directed in a way that glorifies God. We are sanctified and we should walk in a sanctified and set apart way. That's the point that he's making here. So he continues on in verse 9, 10, 11, 12, talking about brotherly love and study and being quiet. Walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing because it was in certain circumstances, according to different Greek teachings of different Greek, I'm going to use the scriptural word, Greek demons, false gods. that in certain circumstances, if someone was not of your order, it was okay to conduct yourselves with them in a way that Paul describes it as defrauding, lying to them, cheating them, and other sorts of things. Or if you worship the false god that was a god of lies and deceit and cunning, then it was perfectly acceptable for you to act that way because that was the god that you worshiped, right? Or in other ways, conducting oneself in a way that we would find directly in contradiction to what God teaches, what Jehovah says. So Paul is saying there is a way of conduct, a manner in which we live that reflects the teachings and the doctrine and the commandments that we have learned from the Lord Jesus and that we have taught to you. Walk in those ways. Verse 13 now. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, this one we have heard many times, especially as they say, as it respects death and the passing of someone that we love, especially the passing of a brother or sister from amongst us. But I got to thinking about this in the context in which it is, this letter written to the church at Thessalonica, the things that Paul has just been writing immediately prior to this, and the other things in this letter. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. What was the common teaching in Thessalonica, in Greek, and in Roman cities and states that would lead Paul to say something like this to the church at Thessalonica? I don't want you to be ignorant as others are, which is to say, as the rest of the world is. So this is something that is unique and special to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Others, the rest, they have a different way of understanding what Paul is about to say. We go back and we look at, forgive me for this sidebar, so to speak. If we go back and look at Greek and Roman teaching, there was, at least in portions of Greek philosophy and Roman teaching, there was some understanding that there might be life after death. Greek mythology included stories and myths related to the Elysian Fields, right? A place of that was paradise, or Hades, the place where the dead go to suffer. So there was life after death, but there were other teachings, other schools of philosophy that taught there was no such thing, If we read, I'm going to quote from both a Roman and a Greek poet. So Catullus, the Roman poet, said, "When once our brief day has set, we must sleep one everlasting night." Or the Greek poet Aeschylus, who says, "Of one once dead, there is no resurrection." So there's our word. So amongst the Romans and the Greeks, there was even a belief that once someone dies, while their spirit may live on in some form or fashion according to some mythological story that they had, the body was dead. There was no more. It was to be destroyed. Right? And Paul is saying, others, the rest, they have these beliefs. But don't be ignorant like they are, right? Don't suffer with hopelessness that once passed on, there is at best only life in the spirit. This is why this is unique to those who believe in Jesus Christ. Even today, there are religious traditions that teach that once you pass on, your spirit it might return. Not resurrection, but reincarnation. And you will take on another life. Until, and after, you know, repeat after repeat after repeat until finally you reach some full enlightenment. And then those kinds of traditions teach that once you reach that full place of purity and enlightenment, your spirit will pass on and become one with some part of the universe. This force, not to borrow from Star Wars too much, but this entity that rules the universe, you just merge into it, right? Or others who teach that there literally is nothing. Once you die, you know, nothing. It's all destroyed. Your spirit is gone. Your body decays. It's nothing. Right? So these kinds of things continue because this is the flesh. This is man in his corrupt and bent will and nature trying to make sense of the world around him. If we go back and we look in Acts, if you want to turn there, it's going to be Acts chapter 17. We'll find the place where Paul encounters this, right? We're going to start in verse 16. We'll back up to 15 just to get the context. 17:15, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed." So in summary, Paul was on a journey, he had been preaching, some sent him away, and he was carried to Athens. If you want all of the context, you can read the rest of Acts chapter 17. "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" This was not something that the Greek world was familiar with. Paul's in Athens, and he sees the city entirely given to idolatry, the worship of Greek or Roman gods of some fashion. And in this city, Paul's spirit was stirred within him because he could see that there was at least a desire for something divine, something beyond this world. But what he saw was corrupted. It was bent, and it was turned away from the Almighty God. And in spirit, then he began to speak to those who were without. He went to the synagogue and disputed with the Jews and the devout persons who came there. In the marketplace, as in Athens and so many other Greek cities, there was a place where people could go and speak publicly, delivering some discourse, to persuade or to encourage or to influence those round about. Paul took to those places in the marketplace. And you know that what he was preaching, because we read it here, what he was preaching was God, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and the resurrection from the dead. This was different than what they had heard before. And some, if we read on, we would see, and some mocked him. We see the mockery here when they say, "What is this babbler going to say? The resurrection from the dead? Some God who has come in the form of a man and died and then rose again from the grave in bodily form? What is this babbler talking about?" And others who said, "He's speaking about some sort of strange God. What was he preaching? Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead." This was the world that Paul was living in. This is the world that the Thessalonians, were living in, what they were having to deal with. This is the letter that Paul's writing to this church there. Verse 19, "And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing.' Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" So now begins this famous passage of Paul in Athens. His teaching them something that they had not heard before. And some who were willing to hear him out and get more information so that they might properly judge what it is that Paul is teaching. They brought him to the place of judgment. That's what the Areopagus is, Mars Hill, a place where people are brought to speak their case and judgment there to be made about its truth. Paul is brought to that place, and there begins this famous discourse that we all know of. Even as others which have no hope. Now we're back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. This world had no communication with, had no interaction with the idea that it is not just the spirit that lives on, it is also the body. This was new. The thing is, this was not new, even to the Jews. Bodily resurrection, it was highly specialized. It didn't happen all the time, but it did happen. Remember, I think Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. We go and read in books like Hosea or in Daniel, in the Psalms, and even in Job, where we're going to be reading these places. So this was not completely unheard of amongst the Jews. We just find that it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ in its most complete and perfect way. So if you want to turn to the book of Hosea, this one will sound familiar to us because it is quoted at least in a form in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 also deals with the resurrection. Now this book, this Hosea, was written at a time when Israel was overwhelmed and overcome by the Assyrians. As I understand it, that history then, and that context, is what frames what Hosea is saying. But because we have Paul the Apostle referring back to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and bringing it forward in his discussion about the resurrection of the dead, what we find then in Hosea says more than just its immediate relation to its immediate context. So Hosea chapter 13. This specific verse is this, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, if you recall, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. In its immediate context, as I said, this was primarily relating to the Assyrian conquest. God speaking to his people through his prophet and relaying to them that he will not leave them in that state of judgment and destruction and being scattered about the world. That he will restore them. That to them, what seems death, being scattered about the world, being shoved out, pushed away from their homeland by conquest of this mighty nation, this nation of heathens and terrible, despicable worship and spiritual practices, this nation full of warriors who are on a mission, a conquest, to destroy the world and remake it in their own image, right? That immediate context for this, God is saying, I will redeem them from death. It will seem as though all is lost, but I will restore. That message is common throughout the scriptures, especially as it relates to the Old Testament prophecies from Hosea and Isaiah and Daniel and others. God's people are repeatedly chastised for their wickedness, for following after these false gods and these idols, And God warns them ahead of time there's going to be judgment because God is never mocked. He has a desire to care for His people. His purpose, maybe that's certainly a better way of saying it. His purpose is for caring for His people. His love and His grace, right, are parts of His character. They are attributes of His that turn His heart towards His people, to lift them up, to heal them, to restore them, to deliver them, and to save them. Here, in speaking as it relates to the Assyrians, he says that death shall not hold them. I will redeem them from the grave. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Though the Assyrians shall come and conquer all, destroy what lies before them, God says, I will restore. I will buy back. Another way of understanding redeem. I will bring back what has been scattered. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. God will not hold back when it concerns bringing His people back to their place, to restoration, to salvation. There's nothing that can stop God. And if it is His purpose to restore, to bring back, to redeem, there is not a single power in all the universe that can stop God and sway Him from His purpose. Repentance will be hid from Him. But we have 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What Paul teaches us then is that this says more than the immediate context in which it is set. Because Paul uses this in relation to the resurrection. If we go read there for just a little bit, pick up in verse 55 of 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, in the context of resurrection, we have... So what we have is God in this book, in Hosea, talking to His people, Israel, telling them that they will be restored. They will be redeemed from death. And the grave will have no power over them. But in a greater sense, Messiah, who has also talked about in Scripture, as the ideal Israel, it speaks also of His victory. And that's what Paul is referring to here. That the grave, that death, cannot hold the Messiah. And likewise cannot hold His people. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is another familiar statement because we find Jesus speaking about it in John chapter 5. So what we're doing here is establishing that while for the Gentile world, the world unfamiliar with God, bodily resurrection was largely unheard of, if not completely unknown. Acts chapter 17 is kind of our pin, our flag in the ground to show one instance where Paul came up against a world that knew nothing about something called the resurrection. We're finding in Old Testament scripture, and that's where we're going to Hosea and Job and Psalms and Isaiah is another place, Daniel here, that it's not something completely unknown amongst God's people. We're in the Old Testament, then we're dealing primarily with the word that God had delivered to the nation of Israel, His chosen people. We understand then because Paul will take things from the Old Testament like he did in 1 Corinthians 15 and bring it forward and write about it to God's people in that day, that it also includes the rest, the children of promise. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Familiar words to us. This is one of the places where we go to establish that there is to be a general resurrection. That some will come forth, and in body and in spirit, some will come forth, and they will be eternally, they will suffer the resurrection of damnation. There will be a life of suffering for them. But for God's people, there will be life in body and in spirit of life and of goodness. The resurrection of life, Jesus calls it. This is very similar to the words that, and you don't have to turn here because we're just going to read this one, very similar to the language that Daniel uses in the 12th chapter of that book. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 12 says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, it's not a surprise to me, and it shouldn't be to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would be able to reframe and restate and reemphasize something that the Spirit of God wrote hundreds of years before. Because we're talking about God. But even Daniel speaks here in this place, and Jesus, in his teaching there about the resurrection, talks about those in the grave shall hear the voice, and all shall be raised. And he's talking about being raised in body. Some to life, some to damnation. Just like Daniel quoted, or just like Daniel stated hundreds of years before. Same God, same Spirit, same teaching. As Paul is writing and teaching the church at Thessalonica, as the Thessalonians are reading this letter, and Paul is emphasizing this teaching, this is something that he would say and bring up to a primarily Roman audience, shall we say. Now we're going to the letter that he wrote to the church in Rome. The influence of Roman teaching, very similar to Greek teaching, in ways. And as he's speaking about our state in Christ before God, as he's talking to the Jews and the Gentiles, teaching them that there is none righteous, no, not one, that all require a redeemer or a savior, in Romans chapter 8, where we're familiar with, he says this in verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." This is what Paul's been getting at. Now, the Roman letter was written later, if my memory serves me, than this letter that we're reading from, that was written, called the Thessalonian letter. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." It is the Spirit that unites us with Jesus Christ. That's what binds us together with the Son of God. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then we also shall be raised from the dead in body and in spirit. That's the emphasis here. It wasn't that the Thessalonians had no idea that there was some life after death, that their spirit lived on. That wasn't entirely uncommon. What was new to their mind was the idea that it involved also the body, that the body is redeemed, that their bodies will be raised from the grave, that death cannot hold this mortal frame. That was new. And the Thessalonians were dealing with some who had passed on, gone on before. It's familiar to us, and so we know some of what's coming up in this letter. The Spirit, capital S, unites us to the Son of God. As He was bodily raised from the grave, so shall we be raised. That's that scripture from Romans. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. This is a teaching unique and peculiar to those that believe in Jesus Christ, that the body is raised. Now, I got to thinking, well, saw that in Hosea, saw that in Daniel. What other places are there where this idea comes up? Making it an idea that would at least not be unsound or of uncertain sound to the Jewish audience. From the perspective of the Gentile, so I'm going to use Jew and Gentile. From the perspective of the Gentile, the idea that the body comes out of the grave, that is completely new. But it's not entirely new to the Jew. This one, I think, should be familiar to us. If you turn to Job chapter 19, you will recall that Job, I believe that Job was a chronicle written perhaps as one of the earliest histories of one of God's children. If I had thought about it, I know that even Jesus referred to Job, even indicating that Job was a real person. So this is not some sort of made-up story just to fill space and make a point. Job chapter 19, verse 23, just to pick up on Job's one of Job's laments. You'll recall that Job suffered a great deal. And we get a behind-the-curtain look because we find God having a dialogue with Satan. And as the host is gathered together, for lack of a better term, before God, God spots Satan and asks him what he's been doing, and Satan effectively says, "I've been going up and down in the world, to and fro in it." God says, "Have you seen my servant Job, an upright man who eschews, which is disdains, casts aside evil?" And that begins this chronicle because Satan says, "He only does that because you're protecting him. If you'll let me take from him what you've given him, he will curse you to your face." I'm summarizing. We know the story. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health. The only thing God says to Satan is, "You can't take his life." Which is another lesson about God's love and providence. And three of his friends hear of his case and come to comfort him. And as we know, accuse him. Because in their mind, the only way that somebody who had once been as blessed as Job could have to endure such terrible suffering as Job has endured must mean that he had done something to anger God. And so whatever that was, he needed to confess it and repent of it and so get back on God's good side. And Job defends himself by saying, "I've done everything God told me to do." What I'm perceiving now is that none of it matters. If I obey God in every respect, I will still suffer even as those who have no regard for God and hate Him. What good does it do to serve God? That eventually will be Job's state of mind. And he's defending himself. He says, I have done nothing wrong. I've done everything that God has told me to do. And we find that in the descriptions in the early parts of this chronicle that God describes Job as an upright man. Someone who eschews evil. Describes him as someone who offers for himself and for his family lest they should have committed some sin that it might be covered by the sacrifice which he offers. He's a good man. But here in chapter 19, Job says, why, in verse 22, why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, if Job only knew. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. I want my story, Job says, to be told for age upon age. I want men to know what I have had to suffer at the hand of God. We're just kind of picking up right towards the end of Job defending himself, but that's what he's been saying. I've had to suffer all of these things at the hand of God, and I want men to know that it was unjust. I want God's answer as to why he has allowed this to happen to me. I want that story written and engraven in stone that it might never degrade and that men might always know what I had to suffer. Some of us, I think, can understand Job's position. When we're having to suffer from one thing or another, I want people to know what I'm suffering. But he says this in verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. This is Job saying, in his own defense, I have done nothing but what God has told me to do. And you, my friends, maybe we might put air quotes around friends. They did come to visit him. There's that. And you accuse me as if you were in God's place, as if you knew what I had done, that there was some claim, that a charge that can be laid to me where I walk contrary and in disobedience to God. You persecute me. I want my story to be written. Been told from age to age, engraven in stone, so that men may know what I have had to endure and suffer. But I know this, Job says. I know that my Redeemer liveth. If everything that had happened to Job had truly been unjust, Job still had in his mind that God was righteous. That is how, in the New Testament, Job can be referred to as a man of patience and integrity. Now, his defense of himself definitely needed some work. But here we find Job saying, I still know this. I know that even at the end of my days, if my body is completely decayed, I will see God in body. My eyes will look upon the face of my Lord. Not another's eyes, my own. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. I know that even though I stand in this state, at this hour, seemingly condemned by God for no reason that I can understand, suffering all of this that I have had to suffer, I know that there is one. There is one, a Redeemer, someone who can restore me and make me right before my God, and he will stand upon the earth in the latter day. I may not be around to see it. Flesh, worms may devour my flesh, they destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Even Job knew that his body was part of what would be restored. Does that blow your mind like it does mine? That Job knew even then that it would be his eyes that would look upon the face of God. David also knew and understood something by the Spirit. If you want to turn to Psalms chapter 16. Now this particular place is something that Jesus quotes. Or that is quoted about Jesus. Let me say that. Verse 9 of Psalm 16 says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt shew me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The body is part of the redeemed purchase. Even David understood this. If we go to another place, Psalm 17, so just a little bit over. Verse 15 says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." So this was not unheard of amongst the Jews. And so it was not hard for Paul to present this to the church at Thessalonica and have the Thessalonians call back to mind, I'm sure, what Paul had taught and what others were teaching about the resurrection, that it was both of the spirit and of the body. They could go back to places in Psalms or in Hosea or in the book of Job. Refer back to those things where men of the Spirit knew and spoke aloud their belief and their hope that the Redeemer lives, that he will stand upon the earth, that though we die and this flesh is decayed, yet in our flesh we shall still behold the face of God. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. As I read these scriptures and think about what Paul was inspired to get across to the church at Thessalonica, what he was teaching to the Thessalonians, he was repeating something he had already taught, emphasizing something that is critical about our understanding concerning the resurrection. That our bodies are involved and included in the purchase. The blood of Christ redeemed us entirely, not just partly. The Athenians, the Greeks, the Romans even, to them, this was largely unfamiliar. But it was so important to Paul that when he was in Athens and his spirit was stirred within him, he took to Mars Hill and he said, "I see you are too superstitious, but you have this idol to the unknown God. That's the one I'm telling you about today." And he had been teaching about the resurrection of the body. When he's writing to the Thessalonians, he is reminding them that this is part of what God is teaching us about the resurrection. That when we are resurrected, it will, in its completest form, include our flesh, our bodies. And that just like Job knew, we'll see him with our own eyes, behold him in the flesh. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope, even as others who think that in death there is only an everlasting night, to borrow from the poet. That when once we die, there is no resurrection. The Corinthians also would have a trouble with this. Had wrote that whole portion of that letter, which we're familiar with, reminding them that those that have died and passed on, those who are amongst the brethren, they're not left out, they're not lost in this. Later on here in this, we would find out that those that are alive and remain, they shall not prevent, which is to say, they will not go before those who have gone asleep before. And that has always fascinated me, that God refers to this as sleep. You know, Jesus even says when someone comes to him to tell him that Lazarus is sick and near to death, he tarries for a few days and then goes on his way, and he's told later, well, Lazarus is dead. Well, Lazarus, Jesus says, is just asleep. Sleep is often used in Scripture to describe death. And when I stop and think about it, I recognize some of the teachings that surround death and around sleep show out the commonalities. When we're asleep, our brain is still working, but our body is at rest. Just like the body being at rest in death. Now, in sleep, someone is able to come to us and rouse us from that state of sleepiness. Just like in death, because there is nothing impossible with God. To him, we are just asleep, because he has power even over death to raise us from that state, to arouse us. Just like when I go in to one of my children's bedrooms and knock on the door to try to get them to wake up. I found this interesting also. There are many places, a few here, where sleep and death are used together. You don't turn there, just read a quick verse or two here and there. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 10. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people. Well, I've already referred to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If we go to verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Daniel chapter 12. We read, many of them that sleep in the dust. There are places where sleep and death are used to mean the same thing. Because death, to God, is not out of his reach. He can awake those that are asleep in death. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Because the other thing that deeply concerned the Thessalonians was those that had passed on before, if this was yet to come at some point in the future, then perhaps these are left out. And Paul says that is not the case, because any who are in Christ are included in those that shall be awakened in that day. If Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. That refers directly to the Spirit. Later on, we find in this chapter that Paul says that the trump sounds, the Lord shall descend, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is a spirit that lives on. So the Gentiles, our predecessors, they at least had that right. But God teaches us that his power doesn't stop at the spirit. Redemption includes the entire person. That it also includes the body itself. That the blood that was shed, which redeemed us in spirit and in body. Just critical teaching to this understanding. those that are asleep do not sorrow as though they are lost. Do not sorrow as those who have no hope, thinking that there is just only an everlasting night. Do not sorrow as those who do not understand that this involves the body as well as the spirit. Go back and look and see that God, throughout time, over and over again, has taught His people that there is a resurrection of the entire person. And if Jesus died and rose again, even so, those who are asleep in Him will God bring with Him. They will also be raised. It's interesting to me, useful for us to stop and consider, kind of chew on those verses to try and understand some of the history and the environment around what the apostle or other writers are saying. Why are they saying it? Because to the Greek mind, a body which is dead cannot possibly be revived. It's beyond our comprehension. But Paul to the Athenians, God to His people through His prophets, Paul in this letter to the Thessalonians, he says, it is not impossible. It is exactly what God has been teaching us for ages, that the body and the spirit shall be raised. And he concludes this portion of this letter to the Thessalonians in a similar way as the section in 1 Corinthians, to remind us to comfort one another with these words, to encourage one another, to refresh in each other this hope that death is not the end. Yes, there is life in the spirit, but there is a day that will include that spirit and that body being reunited. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul says. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Comfort one another with the truth that the resurrection, though it is yet to come, it is as sure a promise as any other promise that God has made. And he says to us, have hope, because we will see him in the flesh. We will behold him face to face in a way that we have never been able to before. These bodies changed and made incorruptible and made so that we might stand in God's august and holy presence without sin, and so spend our days forever sinless in spirit and in body, having the pleasure and the penalty and the presence of sin entirely removed from us. Won't that be a day? Yeah. Our resurrection is of us entirely. And that is something hopeful to look forward to.